Well, my brother Deacon has prayed for the preaching of the word, so turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts. It's very exciting. There's so much going on, and there's always tension with me and my study how much to actually cover. And yet some of these themes repeat, and so we can keep a little bit of momentum at least. We're going to pick up in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read to verse 32. We could read to the end of the chapter, but we're going to split things there and pick up the last reaction next week. You'll see what I mean when we get there. Ananias and Sapphira have passed away. They lie in their grave. Fear is upon the church. And verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we're going to finish there. Fear had come on the church. Last week, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. This, of course, was a wake-up call for the people of God and the New Testament church. The same God who had struck down Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 for touching the Ark of the Covenant before it hit the ground, and the same God who had struck down Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 for presuming to bring strange fire as a sacrifice, and the same God who had driven Israel into exile for breaking his Sabbaths, well, this same God is the God of the New Testament church. A holy God, a good God, a gracious God, yes, but one who will not let the guilty go unpunished. And so it's a fitting reaction for the church to be fearful. God does not take lightly those who take him lightly. Which is where, and we talked about this briefly last week, it's where we get two of the three principles of church discipline. And we see very clearly in that event of Ananias and Sapphira's death that the name of God is vindicated as being holy. That's the first foundational reason for church discipline in the scriptures. And the church of God is protected from the wolves. That's the second major reason for church discipline. The third, of course, not present here, but the third, of course, is to drive the sinner to repentance. And with Ananias and Sapphira, that did not occur, and God enacted the death penalty. God was protecting his church. And being protected by God, he continued to establish his church, his kingdom here on earth. It's a wonderful picture that we're presented here in Acts chapter 5. The curse is being lifted by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sick are being healed. The possessed even are being freed from unclean spirits. There are signs and wonders being done on a daily basis, very regularly, we're told. We're also told that unity is maintained and promoted. Unity, of course, through the Spirit, by the Word. We're told by Luke that the church is together with one accord in Solomon's porch. God is doing mighty things here. He is active, and he has not allowed the wolves to disrupt the growth of his flock. But there's a bigger point being built as these scenes progress. We get a little hint of it as there's movement forward in verse 14. Believers were being increasingly added to the Lord here. They were being added to the Lord, to the Kurios, to the King. Multitudes of men and women, in fact, were being added to the Lord. And they're being added on the basis of their faith in him. It's their faith that brings these hordes of people together into the temple. Not just to get physical healing, although there was clearly that here, but they wanted to learn of Jesus. They wanted to hear and experience what it means to truly have victory over sin and the curse. They want to submit to him as Lord. And in fact, so intense was their desire to learn of God that they treated his witnesses as many had treated Jesus. You remember that many reached out during Jesus' lifetime to touch his robe as he walked past, because by faith they believed he would heal them. And Jesus did heal a number in that particular way, affirming their faith in him. It wasn't his robe that healed, it was faith in Christ that healed. It was Christ that healed. So too, what we see here, the crowds come and desire to see Christ's apostles come close, even to the point where they desired Peter's shadow to fall upon them. Not because Peter is equal to Jesus, but because Peter was displaying to them, as was the other apostles, the power of Jesus. And that was worth something. It was certainly worth the effort of them traveling there, and many did. Many traveled there from the cities all around Jerusalem. But the question, and I say that this is a little hint in that particular section, the church is growing, there's all this enthusiasm, the people are being healed. I say this is a little hint, and it's a hint which is suggestive of a much greater theme. How much more was Christ worth than simply traveling there to potentially get physical healing? How much is it worth to follow Christ and to be faithful to Christ and to submit to Christ? It's this exact question that the apostles have been wrestling with. A question which found its answer actually in chapter 4, when they refused, though they were commanded to stop, they refused to remain silent. And they said, no, we will continue to preach. They refused to stay away from the temple. And so we see them here at Solomon's porch, which is in the temple, in the eastern side of the temple. Instead of leaving, like they were commanded to do, they had prayed for boldness. And then they'd gone in faithfulness as well as boldness to declare the praises of God despite the risk. And it's why this time they find themselves thrown into prison. The high priest and the local Sadducees orchestrate this. And yet this is where things get very, very interesting in Luke's account. And it's not interesting because we have yet another miracle. There are miracles happening all over the place. That's the scene that's been set for us. No. Even though an angel actually opens the prison doors, brings them out, even though that's miraculous, what's interesting about this is actually in verse 20 that this angel commands them to go, imperative, stand in the temple and speak, imperative, to the people all the words of this life. This life being the words about Christ. Go and preach. This is why God freed them from prison. Jesus had just been killed for ecclesiastical, church, and civil, state, disobedience. And yet God lifted him up from the grave. The apostles had just been imprisoned for ecclesiastical disobedience, church, authorities. And yet God rescues them. Why? To continue doing what he has commanded them to do. Not to escape, not to hide, not to go back to those authorities and say, sorry, we won't do it again, but to continue to do what God had commanded. These same men, in verse 21, in obedience, end up the following morning, as soon as they are freed, going back to the temple. The leaders take a little while to catch up. There's a bit of comedy of errors here, actually, because we, as the readers, know where these apostles are already. But, okay, you know, early in the morning, the other leaders, and orchestrating all these things, they're doing their own thing, having a meeting, talking about what they're going to do. Meanwhile, the gospel's being preached. And yet, despite all of that, we have this ironic challenge given in verse 28, when they're finally together again. Did we not command, the Sadducees and the high priest state, did we not command you not to teach in this name? We have an authority. And look, they say, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, the truth of what they're speaking about Christ, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, I say this is an irony, and it isn't. It's a massive irony. Why? Because what happened from the crowds when they were crying out for Christ's blood? What did they cry out? Let his blood be upon us and our children. And God, by his grace and mercy, applied that blood to some of their children and children's children's salvation. And that is what the apostles are actually preaching. That the blood will be applied in a gracious way. It's not the apostles that have caused this blood to be upon the heads of these particular individuals in judgment. No, the message they bring is for salvation for those who murdered the Son. It's the irony here. But we talked about this in chapter 3, and I'm not going to major on it again. What becomes prominent here for us, and what we're going to spend some time thinking about then this morning, is the culmination of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 into one central pointed verse. Verse 29, we, being the apostles and the New Testament church, ought to obey God rather than men. This is the central lesson that everything has been building up to. A division of an authority structure despite the pressure and the risk and what seems to be all the earthly power, Psalm 2, the hatred of this current generation, the hatred of the nations of the world and the kings and the rulers of this world against the anointed Son. We will still obey God, and we ought to. Now, I've seen Understanding the passage now, I've seen a number of people try to apply this passage very, very literally. And so you'll see very well-meaning Christians wait for God's leading in their life, perhaps through a dream, through the voice of an angel, like what the voice of the angel here happened in prison, an emotional prompting perhaps, and they try to be obedient to that kind of leading. You'll talk to some people like this. For example, one woman that I knew was asked to preach at her church. Her marriage was falling apart. Her faith was not being exhibited even in her own life, and that didn't matter to her. This church and the leaders of this church wanted her to get involved, wanted her to preach. So she asked her Christian friends for advice, and the friends told her that this was the leading of the Spirit. This is a word from the Lord. God was asking her to do something, and what she needed to do was obey. And so she ended up preaching. And very sadly, the message she preached was in stark contrast to the life she was living. That, congregation, is not an appropriate application of this passage. For at least two reasons, and you need to know these reasons. First, God never contradicts himself. And so he will not say by the Spirit that women can't speak in the church, and then by that same Spirit, 2,000 years later, say, well, but privately, just for you, a woman must speak in the church. This is just an example. He can't contradict himself, and he won't. So we need to understand God's word faithfully. Although cultures change, God doesn't change. So for those of you who are interested, this is called the doctrine of God's immutability. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so the God we worship is the God who has the same attributes, the same delights, the same hatreds, the same law as before. Another way, though, that this interpretation and approach to a passage like this is wrong is that it values angelic messages above more ordinary means of God's will being delivered to us as Christians. Yes, we see in our passage that God sent an angel. But what's so interesting about this passage is that though the angel rescued the apostles from prison, the command he gave was not new. This wasn't a new command. This wasn't a bolt of lightning for the apostles. Wow, okay, now we have a new direction. No, this command was given at the very least by Christ when he gave the Great Commission. And the angel, by God's direction, has just facilitated them continuing to be obedient to the same command, because the King of Kings has given it. The command, in this instance, though it was explicit, is given in stark contrast to the next command that was given. Not by God, but by the Sadducees. And so our approach is not to only obey God when he sends us an angel, or to only obey God if he gives us some emotional kind of leading, or he gives us a dream or anything like that at all, and to just be passive and do our own thing until then. God has laid out his will for his people in his kingdom as the king in the scriptures, and we must conform ourselves to it. We must walk in that way. We must run the race he sets for us, not that we want to run. God is king, and he has not left us without direction. Paul warns, even if an angel from heaven tells us something different than what God has revealed in his word, then he should be accursed, the angel, and we would still obey the Lord. Turn to the word for God's will. And your brothers and sisters, as we consider this, what does that look like in your life? You know, if God's word, since God's word is the authority, since the king rules and reigns and has expectations in his kingdom for his citizens, and he directs them to live a certain way, to serve him in a certain kind of way, does your life, if you're a believer here this morning, strive to conform to his will? You see, central to this particular scene presented to us in Acts 5 is that God is the authority over all things, not just over people who have chosen him. God's the authority over all things. God is the authority in defining truth. Why? Because he is truth. But he's also the authority over all other authorities, which is why the apostles legitimately obey him rather than the Sadducees when there's conflict. Does that make other authority irrelevant? No, of course it doesn't. Romans 13 tells us that even earthly authority is raised up by God for a function, for a purpose. So we need to be obedient to authorities. The fifth commandment, honor your parents, testifies to this. But all earthly authority, whether in the church, the state, or the home, is delegated by and defined by God alone. And you know, congregation, you might think, as you think about this kind of thing, and you're sitting here listening to a sermon like this, you might go, oh, well, this is all just seems really theoretical. Yes, it's a principle. Yes, we need to agree with it. But what about our day-to-day lives? It doesn't really seem, apart from maybe coming to church because God commands us to come to church, that's a Sunday thing. The rest of our life, we can kind of live our way we normally do. Well, many of you have had your loyalty tested in relation to these matters already in very, very practical ways. The anti-smacking legislation brought into law in 2007 is just one case in point. It is now illegal in this country and has been for quite a few years now to smack a little child, even as a form of discipline. It's defined by our law, if you apply the rod of discipline, as abusive categorically. And it's defined not only by the law, it's partly defined by the law because psychologists who do not agree with the scriptures have determined that that's the case. Sadly, many Christian parents these days agree with what the government has done and what pagan psychologists have stated. And on moral grounds, they not only refuse to discipline their children, they refuse even to say no to their children. And I've talked to some well-meaning, loving Christian parents who do this. And yet, what does the Bible say? Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Discipline is commanded in the scriptures. And you go, well, hang on a second. Sparing the rod, how can we get around this? Well, that's just a metaphor. We need to discipline, but we don't need to actually smack our children. Well, unfortunately, we can't run to that as an escape. Proverbs 23, verse 13 to 14. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now that language does not ring very nicely in our ears these days. But that is not talking about abuse. That is talking about measured, careful, not sinning in your anger, not impatiently as parents, but carefully discipling and training your children in the way that they should go. And if they pursue evil, they face consequences even by getting a smack. So, okay, psychology and the state say one thing, that God's way is abusive and must not be done. And God says another, that if you truly love your children, you'll do it his way. You won't let your children get away with wickedness, but you'll discipline them. Not abusively, tenderly, patiently, kindly, but you'll do it. And so I said, you've been tested in this way. Do you obey God? Or have you been sucked in by everything the world has told you about parenting methodology? Where do you go as a textbook for godly parenting? We could talk about marriage. See, there are very many Christians, in inverted commas, these days, who have forsaken the biblical definition of marriage because, in their experience and because of their friends, they don't believe it's harmful for two people to love one another, regardless of which two people love one another. And it's opened the doors, not just for sex outside of marriage, which occurs far too prominently in churches these days, but for homosexual relationships. And we need to face up to the reality. Is God's definition of marriage worth fighting for? Or is it not? Is it worth going to prison for? Or is it not? What is your approach when you talk to people about such things? Does God's supreme authority come into those conversations? When you think about your own marriage, have you bought into the lie that passivity is perfectly legitimate? That you can swap the roles around? That you don't actually need to pursue the kind of godliness in relation to your spouse that God calls you to do? Do you define the future, the purpose, the direction of your marriage His way? Or do you just shrug it off? It doesn't really matter. We'll all go to heaven eventually anyway. No, brothers and sisters, God is King. God is King, and He knows best for you. And He knows best for society. Because these aren't arbitrary rules. This is what God says is truly loving for people. And it's their path of blessing and dignity and honor. And denying them that message, denying them God's definition, so much so that we don't even profess it, let alone live it, is a massive, massive problem. Perhaps most poignantly for us, given what the apostles are being challenged by in this text explicitly, can be highlighted by an article that I was sent this morning from MSN.com in Australia. It's entitled, MPs to Debate Outlawing Harmful Homophobic Sermons. New South Wales is discussing conversion therapy legislation, and they are wanting to take it a step further than where we have here in our country, and we already have one of the most broad conversion therapy legislations in the world, us in Canada. The difference with theirs, and there are a number, but one of the main differences is that our legislation has protection for a general sermonic from the pulpit to a group of people called to repentance and a statement of faith that through Christ, if you repent and believe, you can have a changed heart. You can love as He called you to love. You can put to death sinful nature by the power of the Spirit. We have protections when it comes to that, at the very least, at this stage. But pressure is mounting in Australia. I quote from the article. The Greens are expected to move amendments to prevent religious leaders using homophobic or conversion language in sermons. Greens MP Amanda Cohn, who is bisexual, said those sermons can be harmful and are a source of recurring trauma for many LGBTQI people of faith. Victim survivors, she says, numbering in their thousands, had emphasized that language used in sermons that they'd heard can plant the seed in a person's mind that they are broken. And so they want to ban God's law and the gospel going out from pulpits now. And you see, this is the next logical step that most of us saw us coming in the original debates on this particular topic in the original legislation. And yet you know what the bigger problem is? It's not that pagans reason like pagans. They already deny the kingship of God. The bigger problem is found two paragraphs later in six words. Faith communities have been broadly supportive. Now that should make you shudder. Faith communities have been broadly supportive of jettisoning the gospel in its application to a group of people who desperately need to hear it. You can give the gospel and call anyone to repentance for any of the other sins, but these sins, do not give them Jesus. They don't need Jesus. You know, congregation, we live in a time when every area in our society is trying to shout down the true church. They're trying to either stop the gospel being preached generally or stop the gospel being preached to a select group of people. And if these kinds of things fail, they try and change the gospel and replace it with something else. And the sad thing is, so many so-called Christians willingly go along with it. And some even champion these kinds of moves. And yet, in contrast to this reaction, the clear testimony of the apostles in the early church, including the treatment of Ananias and Sapphira by the Holy Spirit, is that God is king, and the Christian church, indeed the entire world, must obey the commands of Christ and submit to the King of Kings, lest they perish in the way. If we do not want people to go to hell, congregation, we need to preach the whole counsel of God and the gospel, and we need to live the whole counsel of God and the gospel. We need to do so boldly. We need to do so clearly without compromise. And these are just some examples. Is this true in your life? If you're a Christian here this morning, is this true in your life? Is it true in your home? Do you recognize Jesus as the supreme authority in your business practice, in your marriage, in the topics of conversation you choose to have, in the language you choose to use in having them? As we read from Ephesians 5 in the law. Because, brothers and sisters, for all the tension there is out there in the world against the gospel, I would put it to you that our greatest struggle is twofold. One is pressure within the very church of Christ to compromise. That's the hardest hitting. And secondly, that our greatest struggle is to do with what resides continually in our own heart. Is it not true that our heart, pressured externally, risk and fear and concern, our heart pressured internally with its own desires, still just wants to do things their own way? If this is you, and you look at the world, you look at your heart, you look at these different temptations to bend under pressure, if you look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira and you're driven to fear, like the church was in relation to such matters, well, the events that we read today and the example of the apostles and the sending of an angel to rescue God's people to continue to do the work should be an immense encouragement to you. The wonder of this particular passage, despite all the pressure on the apostles, is not just that they were bold to minister the gospel in the temple in the first place. It's that God protected them from harm. That though they suffered for a time, and we'll talk about this more next week, and they went to prison, God rescued them from prison to continue the work. And Lord, brothers and sisters, at times this might be the case in your life. God will lead you through hardships. He'll call you to serve Him faithfully, and you suffer as a result of it. And you need to trust Him in the midst of that as you persevere with joy, that He will lift you up, that He will lift your head above your enemies about you, that He will strengthen you, and in that hope, continue to pursue faithfulness in the service of Christ as you live and give the gospel. Never allow your tongue to be cut. The world desperately needs Jesus. They're going to hell without Him. So give Him to them without apology. Don't be ashamed of the good news of salvation. The apostles, recognizing the pressure, asked for boldness and courage, and God answered their prayer, and they did not bend to fear. We have a king who not only commands, we have a king who laid his life down for us as people and secured us our eternal salvation. And in that, the words of that amazing song, though the world seemed off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And so in Christ, we profess, God is my beloved Father. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is my older brother. He never forsook me, and I will never forsake him. And I have confidence that no matter what lies ahead, even though it's my own imprisonment. And guys, I speak understanding the risk. Because this kind of legislation will first tarnish me. And I need to have conversations with my wife about what that might look like. If we lose our house, if the kids lose the roof over their heads, if their father ends up in prison, is it worth it that the gospel goes forth to people who desperately need to hear of Christ? The apostles believed it did. And God so loved the world that not only did he send his son, but by the Spirit he lifted up witnesses to go forth and declare the name of his son. Are we together on this? Is he worthy? Yes, he is worthy. Though the world hates him, they need him. And so may God give us eternal boldness to profess his name in love, even to his enemies, without compromise, for he even now is Lord of all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are weak. And we are weak not only as we consider external pressure, we are weak even in our battle against our own sinful hearts. And we fail, and we stumble, and we prefer an easy way out. And yet we recognize yet again the value of the gospel, the value of Jesus Christ. And we repent this morning again of our cowardice, of our compromise, not just in voicing Christ, but in living for Christ. And we ask that you will conform us to him, that you will convict us of him, and that you will give us the words to declare to this fallen, wicked generation. Lord, may we boldly declare the wonders of the good news of salvation through the blood of the Son. And though the world hates him, Lord, we love him. And in love, may we praise and worship his name, starting now and for all eternity. We thank you for sending us Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to stand and sing.